Scripture reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.
I wish you a good evening, and I hope that you've had a good day and maybe even a restful afternoon. Those of you who are observant and know my family notice that my wife is not with me tonight, and my mother-in-law is. Never been a very good bargainer myself, but I told her I had one ready for her. But we're glad that Shirley has come to be with us. There are a lot of struggles in the Christian race. Sometimes those struggles seem to be a little bit more burdensome than at other times. Sometimes, as Cliff says to me lately, the hits keep coming. The Apostle Paul wrote to a young preacher named Timothy, and Timothy might have been having a hard time. And he exhorted him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of his crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Well, I don't know that we'll have understanding in all things while here on this life. I'm reminded of the old song, "Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long." And someday, later on, we'll understand, the song says. It's not given to us to understand sometimes in this life. Another song that Chad led for us this morning, I think it was number 144, was "Father, Hear the Prayer We Offer." The first two lines of that, the first stanza of that poem struck me this morning. "Father, hear the prayer we offer, nor for ease that prayer shall be." It's not that we're praying for ease, Father. It's not that we're praying for good times. It's not that we're praying for wonderful things to happen to us. But what are we praying for? Next line. "But for strength that we may ever live our lives courageously." There's a lot to be said about that particular subject that is power-packed into just a few words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Let's approach this passage exegetically. Let's just see what it has to say phrase by phrase. First of all, "You therefore, my son." The Apostle Paul was not physically related to Timothy, particularly not, at least not by direct lineage, and maybe not, probably not even by cousins or anything like that. And yet he calls him his son. Why? Well, it's because he's his true son in the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 says. And it's because he's his beloved son in chapter 1, verse 2 of 2 Timothy. He's his son in the faith in that he brought him along. Now, he was apparently a disciple when Paul met him in Acts chapter 16, but he brought him along, and they developed such a close bond in working to one another that they felt like a father and a son. Back in the days when fathers and sons really worked together, and the son generally always learned the trade of his father, here's how Paul felt toward Timothy. He felt like he was his son. So he calls him his son. Now, does that mean that Timothy called Paul father? Well, not in the kind of sense that we hear of it today. We realize that in Matthew chapter 23, verses 9 and following, Jesus said, "Call no one on earth father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And call no one teacher, for one is your teacher, one is your rabbi, the Christ." There are certain things that we do not do. We do not place religious titles on someone in order to lift them up above somebody else. There's no distinction between clergy and laity. There's no distinction between those who are preachers and those who are not. Everyone... The class this morning taught us that everyone is equal in God's sight. There's no partiality with God. We don't make people to be clergy by the clothes that they wear. They broaden their phylacteries and they love the best seats at the synagogue. That's the way the Pharisees were. And there are some people who seem to like that sort of thing today. But that's not what we're talking about here. There is, nevertheless, a sense in which a term of endearment can be used to refer to someone as a son in the faith or a father in the faith. I remember John Board, not long ago, in 1 year lost both his physical father, who had become a Christian later in life, and Frank Higginbotham, who he referred to as his spiritual father because Frank had taught him the gospel of Christ. He did not break Matthew 23, verses 9 and 10 by referring to him that way. He didn't go around and call him father. He didn't put him on a pedestal above other men, but he had some sort of respect for him. A couple of passages then are in our view. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren. In verse 14, he says this, "I do not write these things to shame you." He'd been kind of hard on them up to this point. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." What does he mean? He was the one that went to Corinth. He was the one that taught the gospel to them. He had begotten them through the gospel. Now, they were not supposed to be of Paul. He'd already said that in chapter 1. Is anyone of Paul? Is anyone of Apollos? Just be of Christ. That's all you need to be. Paul was not crucified for you. So he's not contradicting himself here. He's just saying, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but I care for you like nobody else cares for you because I begot you through the gospel. I'm the one who got you to that point. I'm the one who taught you in the first place. We have a special, strong, family-like bond. You might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you only have one father, and that's me speaking in the sense of teaching the gospel. Therefore, he says in verse 16, I urge you to imitate me. And then he says that I have, for this reason, I have also sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul felt a close bond to them as a father in the gospel. He felt a close bond to Timothy as a father in the gospel, and yet he was not lifting himself up as clergy. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, the Apostle Paul said to those Philippian brethren, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state." In other words, Timothy was going to bring word back to him. And then he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he labored with me in the gospel." That's the relationship. Paul says here, "You therefore, my son." Now, really, we're supposed to call each other brother and sister. We're brethren in Christ. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother, Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 35. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." We are brethren in Christ, but there are those terms of endearment sometimes, and that's what Paul means when in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son." He's telling him some hard things. Those of you who are fathers with sons, have you ever sat down with your son and told him some hard things that you have to know about life? You're going to have to provide for this family, son. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to step up to the plate when things are needed done. You sit down with a daughter and tell her the same things. Here are some responsibilities that you have. Here are some roles that you have. Paul's telling Timothy some hard things, and he says, "Son, listen to me. Listen to me. It might not get any easier. It might not be a prayer of ease. Son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong. Strength, something that is needed by Christians throughout all the ages, sometimes a little bit more than others. George Orwell is noted as saying this, and George Orwell had a lot of things wrong, a whole lot of things wrong, a whole lot more than he did right, but I think he got this one right when he said, "The further society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." The further society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. Listen, folks, in the United States of America and in Western civilization today, we're not anything unique. These kinds of battles that we're fighting now have been fought before. They've come up in civilizations. They've brought down civilizations before. Everett Ferguson is one of the great scholars of the early church history, one of our brethren, one of the great scholars of early church history, the early church fathers. I heard a lecture that he gave one time on how he'd been scouring the writings of the second and third century teachers in the church and the things that they wrote about, how they were defending Christianity, how they were doing their very best to appeal to the rulers of the Roman government. Look, we're not your enemies, we're your friends. We just want what's good for society. He scoured their writings. You know what the two issues that jumped out at him were? The two issues that they fought about, the two issues that they were concerned about more than anything else in society at that time, these early church fathers? Abortion and homosexuality. This battle's been fought before. Here we are again. How's it going to play out? Well, we don't have a prayer for ease because ease might never be the lot of a Christian. Jesus said towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And oh, did they persecute the prophets who were before them. Moses brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, and certainly they persecuted him, didn't they? 3 days after they get up out of the Red Sea and cross through and watch the Egyptians wash up on shore after they'd been drowned in the waters that came back together, 3 days later they're complaining and Moses has to deal with it. A few days later they're complaining again and Moses has to deal with it. A few days later they're complaining again and Moses has to deal with it. A few days after that they're offering worship through a golden calf while Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law of God. They're complaining and they're persecuting God's prophet. Jeremiah was called at a time when he was probably 16 or 17 years old. And he said, God, I can't do this. I'm just a young man. God said, do not say, Jeremiah 1 verses 7 and 8, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you. Jeremiah would have quite the rough time. He would live his life by God's decree as a single man without any children, didn't have any family around him. He would live his man as the sole prophet of truth, essentially, at a time when everybody was going the way of falsehood and every prophet was saying those things that made his life easy for the time being. Jeremiah was going the way against the tide, against the grain, and he was persecuted for it. He was put in a dungeon for it. And finally, he saw his beloved homeland destroyed. Don't say I'm a youth. I'll be with you. You'll say whatever I command you to speak. And do not be afraid of their faces. You know that phrase, I've studied that passage before, but that phrase struck me this week a little bit more than I had noticed before. Do not be afraid of their faces. When you have bad news to somebody, wouldn't you rather write it in a letter? Wouldn't you rather be far away and send them a text? Wouldn't you rather be far away and maybe send them an email and then be able to shut off the computer or walk away from Facebook? But to see them face to face and see the looks on their faces, do not be afraid of their faces. Nor be dismayed at their looks. That's what God told Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in like time frame, was sent to a house of people that were very rebellious, God said. And God said, look, I don't want you to be afraid of them. I don't want you to be dismayed at their looks. They're going to look at you like you're crazy. They're going to look at you like you're a madman. They would accuse Ezekiel of being a madman. They're going to look at you like you're just dumb. They're going to look at you like they hate you. Do not be dismayed by their looks. It'll be like you're with briars and thorns, Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Do not be afraid of them, because God says, I will make your forehead hard against their forehead and your face hard against their face, harder than adamant stone, like flint. So don't be afraid of them. Be strong. Be very courageous. When Joshua took over for Moses and led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, God's admonition to him in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 was, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all that Moses, my servant, commanded you. that you may not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Be strong. In New Testament times, we have quite the availability of strength, I would suggest to you. God is not with us in a miraculous fashion like he was with some of those other folks, speaking directly to them. God is not with us in that way, but he's spoken to us nonetheless through his Son, who's poured out the Holy Spirit on those apostles and prophets in the first century who wrote down this word for us so we could have it to refer to all the days of our lives. And when we read it, this word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and this word gives us strength. By the word of God, by the power of truth, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. That's how Paul got his strength, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. And after writing to the Ephesians, a lot of instructions that they had to obey and how they had to walk worthy of the calling to which God had called them, he gave them that long list about the armor of God. You remember that? He started in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Stand, therefore, having your waist girt about with truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace and taking the shield of faith by which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's where we usually stop, isn't it? In our VBS lessons and somewhere else. But you know what comes after that? In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul, who's in prison at the time, says, pray for me. And he doesn't say, pray for me to get out of prison. Here's what he says. Praying always with all supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Pray for everybody else, first of all, he says. Supplication for all the saints. And then pray for me. What's he pray for? That utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He does not pray to get out of the circumstance, but to speak boldly. A parallel passage is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, where he says to the Colossians, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, also praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Again, he's in prison. For what is he praying? Strength, boldness to preach the word of God. I realize that there's a way in which we can pray to get out of evil. That's in the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. Deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. I don't want to bring on persecution. I don't want to bring on trials. But I know this. The strength is available to handle any kind of setback, any kind of obstacle that comes through the power of the word of God. It's a living and powerful word that we have. That word can inspire us. That word can challenge us. Be strong. Paul wrote to Timothy. And then he said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's so much misunderstanding about the topic of grace in the denominational world and about the topic of grace in the brotherhood, even amongst us. Understand that when I talk about the grace that is in Christ Jesus, when Paul talks about the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he is not talking about, and I am not talking about, grace only. The doctrine that is so prevalent, and is prevalent because it is convenient, is that grace only saves, and therefore we can pretty much do whatever we want to do. God's going to love us, God's going to give us his grace no matter what we do. But Paul himself spoke against that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But for all of the misunderstandings, let's not forget what the grace of God does for us. It empowers us. Think of it. First of all, it teaches us. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then you know what that allows us to do? The grace of God appears to us. It teaches us that we ought to live a godly life. And then that empowers us to be able to look forward to the glorious coming and appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We can look forward to the end of time instead of being afraid of the end of time. We can look forward to the time that we depart to be with the Lord instead of being afraid of not knowing what's out there or being afraid of an eternal hell. We can look forward to it. It is empowering grace. And this grace empowered the early apostles. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the apostles gave with great power, gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. God's grace was empowering them. God gave them some sort of power in order to be able to do that. That was miraculous. Ours is non-miraculous. Ours is through the Word of God. Theirs was through the Word of God, but the Word of God came directly to them. It comes indirectly to us through the apostles and prophets. In Acts chapter 14, verse 26, when Paul and Barnabas get done with the first missionary journey. Now remember what all they'd endured on the first missionary journey. They had that sorcerer on the island that they had to rebuke. They had to get run out of one town, Antioch, into another town, Iconium, and get run out of that town too, and go to Lystra, where Paul was stoned and left for dead. And when they got back from all of that journey, the Bible says in Acts chapter 14, verse 26, they returned to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God by the brethren. In other words, before they went on that missionary journey, the brethren somehow commended them to the grace of God. In Acts chapter 15, verse 40, before Paul and Silas start on Paul's second missionary journey, the brethren commend them to the grace of God. When Paul speaks to the elders in Acts chapter 20, the elders of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 32, he says as he wraps up his speech, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." He charged those elders with a hard task to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He charged those elders with a hard task to watch out for the savage wolves of false teachers that would arise within. But he said, "You're able to do it because I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to strengthen you, and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." I love this passage in Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul starts out in verse 1 by saying this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We'd been separated from him, but now we have peace because we're justified by faith. Not faith only, but that's another whole discussion. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he says, "Through whom," going through Christ, "we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." This grace in which we stand. I don't know if I can make this illustration make any sense to you at all or not, but and I don't know if it's exactly right. I mean, illustrations always fall short to some degree, but here's how I think of that. Here's how I picture that verse. We have access through Christ by faith into this grace in which we stand. That is, as Christians, we are standing in the midst of God's grace. Now, I've seen enough science fiction movies to know that they're really boring. And I've also seen enough science fiction movies to know that there's such a thing said as a force field that goes around people that keeps the lasers and the weapons of the enemy from getting to him. I'm not saying God's grace is a laser, is a force field that keeps things from getting to us or keeps things from harming us. But that's the best picture I can get of how we stand in the grace of God. We stand in the grace of Christ Jesus. What empowers us? His grace. And what is that grace? Well, if it weren't for God, we wouldn't have any hope of salvation. Someone asked me one time in a Bible class setting where I was kind of new to the area. They said, "What's your view of the role of the grace of God in salvation?" And I said, just off the top of my head, "Well, it's impossible without it." Salvation is completely impossible without the grace of God. That doesn't mean I don't do anything. I still have to respond to his grace. I still have to obey him in every precept that he's given. But salvation is completely impossible without the grace of God. And standing against the wiles of the devil, standing against the immoral ways of the world, standing against all the obstacles that flow our way is completely impossible without the grace of God. But here's the thing, we stand in the grace of God. It's exactly where we are. It's exactly where God put us. We stand in that. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace brings us immediate or continuing salvific power, that is, saving power. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are those who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, there's the perversion of the gospel of Christ, but you notice how it started out? The grace, it called us by the gospel. And then there's Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 says, we then, as workers together with him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then there's 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, but he who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That is, before time ever started, God planned for Christ to come and extend his grace to us. That's what gives us salvation in the first place, and then it gives us the ability to change our lifestyles. Remember how the Apostle Paul changed his lifestyle from a persecutor of the church to the persecuted one, more so than anybody else except Christ, perhaps? Well, he said this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We stand in God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I was in a discussion recently with someone who believes in faith only or grace only. I said, do you believe these verses? She never answered me because I already posed this question to follow. The question to follow was, do you believe the next verse? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. She didn't want to believe we had to do any works. Well, I don't believe we're saved by our works, but we have to do good works because of the grace of God. That grace empowers us, helps us. It was sufficient for Paul when he asked for his thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, I think you know verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then verse 10. And may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came from heaven to earth to die for me and to die for you and to offer his power through his word that we might handle any obstacles that come our way. The obstacles seem to be mounting up in our area, in our situation, in our world right now. But the strength that is offered has always been offered. And maybe we just need to pray to be a little bit stronger. And then sing, Father, hear the prayer we offer. Nor for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength that we may ever live our lives courageously. The grace of God has appeared to all men, but you need to respond to that grace in order to obtain salvation. To do that, you would believe in the story of Jesus Christ, confess him before men, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. To live faithfully to him by the power of his grace would be the next step, and if you've fallen short in that, he'll accept you back with repentance and prayer. And if we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?